Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our study entitled The Great Doctrines of the Bible. We've already examined what the Bible says about itself. It is the Word of God, and the evidences and proofs supporting that supernatural and theological claim. We moved on, and now we are talking about God, the existence of God Himself, and what the Scriptures say concerning God. And as a preliminary to that presentation, we've looked at the traditional arguments used in their cumulative force, arguing for the probability God exists. And by way of review, we've looked at the cosmological argument, which states the world from cause and effect points to the ultimate cause for the universe. God logically would be the cause for the existence of the universe. There is no other cogent or rational explanation. Those who are atheistic would bog down here. They do bog down here because their argument is that something came out of nothing, since they would deny God as the ultimate causal source for existence. They have to revert to the illogicality of saying something came from nothing. It just spontaneously occurred out of nothing. A utter impossibility that defies logic and reason. The cosmological argument says that something or someone must have caused it to come into existence. That cause in this situation is the first cause, God the Creator. Then we moved on with the teleological argument, which states that the design, order, and purpose of creation presupposes a great designer, reflected by the fact that there is purpose and design to the creative order. Moving on, we talked about the anthropological argument. The fact of man's existence and the universe being so arranged and precisely fine-tuned to allow man's existence is not a grand coincidence. No, it points to a creator who so arranged, created, and prepared the universe for the creation of man and his sustained existence. A corollary to the anthropological argument, we said, was the anthropic argument, which says the universe has been so precisely prepared and finely well-tuned to allow for the existence of man. So that gives you then four arguments used in classical theology for the existence of God. Then we have what's called the ontological argument. That's something we will now discuss. The ontological argument. Well, first of all, the word ontology comes from the Greek word ontos, O-N-T-O-S in English. And ontology deals with the nature of reality and existence. The nature of reality and existence. Ontos is the Greek word for being or existence. And when we speak of ontology, it is the branch of philosophy or science dealing with the principles of existence. What is existence? How is it defined? What is the meaning for existence? Ontology deals with trying to describe the nature of reality. And it reasons from effect to cause. This line of argument, the ontological argument, was first pioneered by medieval monk and theologian Anselm of Canterbury, who lived in the 11th century. In constructing the ontological argument, Anselm sought to prove that the idea of God in the mind of man is a satisfactory proof that God exists. His argument basically went, since God is the greatest being conceived, and that there is no other greater being than God, then God, by that necessity, must exist. Man has the idea of the infinite, ultimate God within, and he can go no higher than that in existence. Even though the foolish atheist says in his heart, there is no God, Christian philosophers, theists, and theologians say that such a denunciation is ridiculous on the face of it, because the atheist would then contradict the very denial that God does not exist is an ontological impossibility, since God is the source of our existence. So if you deny God, you then negate existence. It is a technical and somewhat involved argument. I grant you that. But a further feature of the ontological argument is that it is undeniable. It is an undeniable and indelible impression in the mind of man. He cannot suppress successfully the thought of the existence of God, someone who made him, and someone in the end he will give an accounting to for his life. And so when we say God no being can be conceived of greater than God, the ontological argument then says that such an impassable supreme thought as existence of God must mean then that God exists because God put that thought within man. One could also say the ontological argument is propped up by intuitionism. Intuitionism. That is, man knows intuitively that there is a God. He is born with this knowledge in him. Sometimes it is expressed through this religious instinct of worshiping God. And that would make sense, because in the beginning God made man to worship and have a relationship with him. If that God is denied, the desire for worship and the desire in man to construct a God he can worship then causes him to create or manufacture a God or gods in order so that he may worship him. This occurs if man does not accept or find the true God. The scriptures teach the intuitive argument for the existence of God in such places as Acts 17, 23 and 24, when Paul told the Athenians that as he was walking through the city, probably in and around the Parthenon, he saw a inscription dedicated to the unknown God, the God of agnosticism. Yes, we know God is there, but we don't know who or what precisely he is. And Paul told them, this is the God that you claim you do not know, I proclaim to you. And from that, he preached the gospel to the skeptical philosophers on Mars Hill. Paul also goes on to tell us in Romans 1, a very controversial chapter, Paul says that men knew or know the fact of God's existence. And because they love their rebellious, sinful ways more than they do in obeying God, they suppress this truth in unrighteousness, resulting in all manner of ungodly thoughts and acts. Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. In John's Gospel, we are told that the light of the knowledge of being conscious and aware of God's existence is given to each and every person who is born into this world. John said, that is the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. Man standing for humanity, including men and women. Each one is given a conscience, a conscious awareness of the existence of God. And they are to use that awareness in seeking out the one true God. And if they seek Him with an open, honest, and repentant heart, God will make Himself known. And the ontological argument is the beginning of that process. Now, the atheists would say, now, wait a minute. Belief in God and this universal acknowledgement of a creator God is something that is acculturated on those who are subject to that particular religious culture. One acquires the knowledge of God through the culture he is in and the education he is given. And that is the argument, one of the arguments against the ontological argument for the existence of God. However, as cultural anthropology has discovered, even in the most base and unsophisticated cultures, there is from the beginning this awareness of God, as evident in the rudimentary art of those cultures. So you can have the Native American, whose culture is not refined and sophisticated as it has become in the West, starting with the classical period. You still have, wherever you go, this universal acknowledgement of God. And that universal acknowledgement is then introduced into that particular culture and educational system of that culture. So, the culture doesn't produce knowledge of the existence of God. It's the other way around. The innate knowledge that God exists informs that culture and the traditions and teachings of that culture that are then passed on from generation to generation. That would be the argument against the atheistic argument used to refute the ontological argument. Next, we have what's called the moral argument for the existence of God. The moral argument for the existence of God. This was popularized by the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant, the 18th century philosopher. The moral argument states that man is essentially a moral being. And being a moral being, he has established moral categories of right and wrong, good and evil. And this institutionalization of moral values emanates or comes from an inner sense of right and wrong. It comes from this sense of right or wrong, born out of a moral duty or responsibility to adhere and do what is right and avoid and shun what is wrong. The Bible labels this as conscience and views it as being God-given as well. Paul talks about that in Romans 2, about how the law, the moral law, is known by all men. They demonstrate the work of this more this the fact or reality of this moral law written in their hearts. They demonstrate this by their conscience bearing witness. Romans 2:14 and 15. This moral law was then divinely codified and its content specified through the law of Moses, given to Israel, and through that law, the nation of Israel was to be a moral light to the nations, because by that law, God's holiness was revealed. God's holiness and man's sinfulness. The law was given not to save. It could not save anyone, because God's moral law, as it was specifically inscripturated and enshrined in the Mosaic Law, points out man's imperfection and his inability to keep that law. Or how would we know that we are breaking the moral law unless first the law of God, establishes right and wrong, defines what is right and wrong. The moral law is universal. It is a witness to the existence of a supreme lawgiver and judge who built this innate awareness of the moral law into mankind, and bringing with it a sense of responsibility for doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. Romans 2:14 and 15, as I mentioned, 1 Timothy 4:2, Titus 1:15, Hebrews 9:14, and John 8:9. There's another law that also can be added here. It's usually not included in the classical proofs for the existence of God, but it is what is called the biological argument. And again, this word biological comes from the Greek word bios, meaning life. So it's more in tune with what those scientists who argue for intelligent design and those scientists who are creationists, they would use this law, and it basically states that since it is a scientific fact that life can only come from pre-existent life, not from matter alone, when you trace all life back to its source, we must eventually come back to God Himself. It's similar to the cosmological argument, really. All life comes from an ultimate pre-existent source that also was alive and therefore has the power to impart life to others. Again, the atheist, I believe, is permanently stumped here. Because if he rejects this on the grounds that, a superior form of life gave birth to all life in our universe, but that doesn't necessarily mean it was God. It could be a superior extraterrestrial race, so forth and so on. But that only postpones the inevitable, because then you can ask, well, if that's true, where did these superior extraterrestrials come from? Who gave them life? Well, somebody superior to them. Well, then you keep going back and it becomes an infinite regress. There is no ultimate source in that kind of system, and you're left with a regress, an infinite regress that devolves into a reductio ad absurdum. It becomes an absurdity. The argument turns into a senseless absurdity. So, one must begin with the first principle that all life has an ultimate pre-existent life source. That is, the source had to be alive and have supreme existence to bring other things into existence. There must be, in other words, a being who is the ultimate life source, the originator of all life, and the possessor of underived and eternal life himself. And that source is God, the eternal God. God says that He is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that all life comes from Him. Jesus, when addressing His disciples the night before His death, said, "I am the way, the truth, and what? The life." So spiritual life and biological life come from God. And when Jesus made that claim for Himself, He was claiming to be eternal God, since He said all life resides in Him, and He is the giver of not only physical and biological life, but eternal life. Next, we have the historical argument for the existence of God. You know, there was a book that came out, roughly about 25 years ago or more, called The Unseen Hand by Christian author A. Ralph Epperson. And in this book, it was his argument that the major events of the past, the wars, the depressions, the revolutions, had been previously planned years in advance by international conspiracy. This, as you know, has been called the conspiratorial view of history. And it is not the majority view held by historians today, of course. The majority of historians follow the accidental view of history, which states that no one really knows why events happen. They just happen spontaneously. Why am I bringing this into the argument? Well, because history is planned by God. The events of history are decreed by Him. Certain things are allowed by Him, though not originating from Him, like the existence of evil, and so forth, to, in the end, bring about the fulfillment of His perfect plan. The unseen hand is the hand of God in history. And when we look back on history, we see, and certainly this is reflected in the Scriptures, we see the unseen hand of God guiding, governing, and controlling the destinies of individuals and nations. The book of Daniel is one of the major themes of that prophetic book, is that God determines the length, the extent, and the duration of political empires, so that in the end, His kingdom will reign supreme over all other human governments and kingdoms. That is the plan. Babylon fell on a night when the soldiers of Medo-Persia forgot to close the great gates to the wall from which the great river Euphrates flowed. And Darius and his soldiers were able to enter into the gate through that way, and they conquered the Babylonian kingdom. This was foretold in Daniel 5 and Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 45. This is just one example of how, when you study history, you will see that behind the events of history, the hand of God is moving to accomplish His will for history. Another obvious proof of this is the existence and history of the Jewish people. God raised them up to bring about His work of redemption in the world through one person, Jesus the Messiah. God chose and called Israel so that in the end the Messiah would come from them and He would bring salvation to the world. God then uses history to reveal His story. Get it there? His story, which is one of sending His Son, the Messiah of Israel, to bring salvation from sin to the world. John 3:16 is a good example of that. And what Paul said in Ephesians 1:11-12, speaking of Jesus, he says, here is the grand and cosmic purpose for history. Ephesians 1:11. In Him, meaning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is the template for history from the fall of Adam and the Garden of Eden all the way to the restoration of paradise under the Messianic reign of Jesus in the ages to come. That shows us how history is fulfilled by the Word of God. Israel, their history was foretold and is being fulfilled according to God's plan for them in history. Then we have what's called the Messianic argument, or the Christological argument. This argument says God exists because the Messiah of history is a fact, and it is strained and impossible to explain the person of Jesus Christ apart from the existence of God. If you deny the existence of God, then you deny the integrity and the authenticity of the mission of Jesus, who said from the outset that He was sent into the world by God the Father to give His life as a ransom for many, rise from the dead, form His church, regather Israel, return, and bring His redemptive kingdom on earth. All of that is a lie. All of that means nothing if God does not exist. So if God did not exist, and Jesus repeatedly said God was His Father, God told Him everything He should say, He always obeyed God, and so forth, He would then be considered delusional, ignorant, and insane if the atheist were correct in denying the existence of God. In doing that, you deny the mission and existence for why Jesus came. His virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, peerless teaching, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension are all voided and unexplainable apart from the existence of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. So if God did not exist, then Jesus Himself would not exist as God. And so that's why the person, work, and historical existence of Jesus Christ is bound up with the existence of God, because Jesus plainly affirmed He was and He is God Almighty in the flesh. So each of these arguments are tied together. If you remove one, the rest fall with each other. But when these arguments are taken together, they provide a strong ground of probability, almost to an absolute certainty, that God does exist. And He exists because Jesus came as God in the flesh to affirm and reveal that wonderful existence of our great God and Savior. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach, Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.